The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
This morning we continue to consider John 4 in our study through that gospel. Last week we took the time to read through the entire passage. This morning I have two questions for you to consider. One of them revolves around verses 15 to 20. The woman said to him, do you have it? I hope you have a copy in front of you. I may lose you if you're not looking at it. The woman said to Jesus, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, verse 19, the woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. My question for you, for us here, is this. It can appear that the woman quickly changes the subject in verse 19 after Jesus reveals her former marriages and her current marriage status. Is she doing so because she's embarrassed and she wants to divert attention from her personal life? Or is she actually interested in the subject she raises and not changing the subject at all, but pursuing an answer to her curiosity? And a second question. Is the subject of her serial marriages and her present relationship with yet another man brought up by Jesus to reveal her as a woman struggling with shame for her own sin? Or do you think instead it is brought up to reveal her as a woman deserving sympathy for the abuse, perhaps the serial abuse, she may have endured at the hands of these men? With those questions in mind, let's go back and dig in to this story. There's a woman at the well, and Jesus is going to say to her, give me some water. This woman is the opposite of Nicodemus in every way. She's the central figure in chapter 4. The central figure of chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we saw, is a powerful man. His name means conqueror of the people. And he's described as a teacher of Israel. While this woman, well, we know very little about her, except that she's smart, but has walked a tough road in life. Nicodemus, he's a power broker. This woman, she's just broken. Imagine her situation as this story begins. What's going through her mind? Might it have been something like this? Why is this Jew even here? Why is this Jew here at this time of day? Why did I turn around and go the other direction as soon as I spotted him sitting here? Why is he looking at me? Can't he tell I don't want to be approached? Can't he see I'm just here for water, not human interaction? Don't the powerful vibes that I have perfected say, leave me alone? Why does it look like he's about to say something? And why does he look pleasant? Or at least like he's not automatically filled with contempt for me. Maybe this is what's going through her mind. But like it or not, there he is. Jesus had a lot of reasons not to be there that day. He could have been anywhere else in Judea or Galilee. He could have taken either of the two bypasses. Remember the map we looked at last week? He could have gone around Samaria, as was the habit of many Jews who hoped to avoid spiritual contamination or physical attack by going around these dreaded dogs, these half-breeds, these Samaritans. Or he could have been better rested and just moved right along past that well. He could have been in the company of all of his disciples, who instead were in town at that moment, shopping for takeout. But there he is, and he says, "Give me some water." Her mind blowing up, this woman is now thinking, okay, so this man, a fella from a people who hate our guts, wants me, a gal from people who hate his guts, to make physical contact with something he's going to hold to his lips and ingest. And everyone knows how picky the Jews are about ingesting certain things. Indeed, when it is explained for us, do you see it there in verse 9? That Jews don't have dealings or associations. What does your translation say? When it says that Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, the word that is being translated is sometimes used to mean precisely the sharing of dishes and utensils. Maybe she was tempted to respond to Jesus with some choice language, like you don't hear in Sunday school, and at which she might have been more adept than a salty senior seagoing sailor. I actually wrote that, salty senior seagoing sailor. It cracked me up. Instead, given the circumstances and the whole gender thing and the whole racial thing, which I said last week, we can hardly appreciate because there's I can't think of anything in for us that compares. But in spite of all that, she makes relatively nice with Jesus. Again, verse 9. Hello, what are you thinking? Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, to help you out? But inside, she's like, you are a very weird man. And his reply makes things much more complicated. Verse 10, everything was already very awkward, and now Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He might have said, and she might have expected him to say, well, I would like some water because it's hot. Or, I would like some water because I've traveled a long distance. Or, I'm just really thirsty. You know, normal things. Something that might have made some sense, which might have explained this interchange. Instead, his response is a little bit like, do you know who I am? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, no. At that point, that woman didn't know your son, but she met him, trusted him, and was changed. Her life's goals changing from simply survival to the expectation of great glory and joy. My prayer is that these believers be affirmed and encouraged in their own confidence, and that their trust in you translates into every aspect of their lives. And that any unbelievers in my hearing might similarly see the wisdom of trusting you, who already knows our beginning and our end and every detail in between, just as you know every Nigerian brother and sister and all those who suffer for our faith. For the sake of your son's reputation, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In other words, for God's glory and our eternal joy. That wraps it up nicely. Quickly, here are three things that we have discussed about this story so far. Number one, this is a story that details the hurdling of a bunch of cultural barriers between a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan divorcee. Last week, I suggested this should be true for each one of us who don't allow race or ability or politics or anything to keep us from our neighbors or our in-laws or anyone. Number two, that this takes place at a well puts us in mind of the patriarchs who sometimes found real love at wells. Examples are Moses, Isaac, and especially Jacob, to whom this well is connected. Last week, I suggested that what we're reading here is truly a beautiful story of the love relationship between a woman who'd looked for it everywhere else, but only is finally satisfied when she meets this man. And then number three, all this takes place in the shadow of a mountain on which a Samaritan temple once stood, until a Jewish high priest came along, had it demolished. He killed a bunch of people. He killed a bunch of Samaritans. He enslaved a bunch of Samaritans more. An event to which this Samaritan woman's grandparents would likely have been bitter eyewitnesses. Josephus tells us there were lots of racial murders and border skirmishes between Samaria and Galilee, villages being burned. And so there's this terrible hatred between Samaritans and Jews, Samaritans and Galileans. With that in the background, it's not surprising that the woman responds to Jesus as she does. He alludes to living water, which sounds freaky, but she hears water and points out the obvious, his lack of anything to carry water in, living or otherwise. How are you going to drink from this well, she asks, unless you're a magician, greater than our forefather Jacob, the guy who drilled this well, so to speak? No, I don't know who you are, but you're nobody compared to my forefather Jacob, our wealthy patriarch, father of the tribes of Israel, lived to be over 100 years of age. You're nothing compared to him. Well, what Jesus shares next ought to catch our attention. If we have any interest whatsoever in the future and our role in it or lack thereof, because what Jesus offers, he says, is water that's not merely drawn from some fountain of youth, but water that is going to make its drinkers live forever. The woman's intrigued because she knows, too, what it's like to be thirsty, because it's a ton of work to fetch water over and over and over and over and over. And for her, it was also embarrassing, because as we will soon discover, she's probably the object of epic gossip. There at the every morning meeting at the well of the Sychar Women's Club, which meeting she has avoided by visiting the well closer to the noon hour or the sixth hour, as we were told back in verse 6. Although it's hotter, and so drawing water is more of a chore, visiting the well later in the day means she'll be alone and thus avoid the scrutiny of the proper ladies who visit each morning. Intrigued then, the woman says, by all means, do give me this water. Her intrigue is signaled by the use of the word Kyrie, or Lord, appropriately translated here, Sir. So Jesus has spurred her interest. See what he's done? Think back to his interaction with Nicodemus, recorded in chapter 3. Though Nicodemus and this woman could not possibly have been more different people, Jesus does the same thing. He totally ignores the presenting issues to move the discussion to the other person's greatest need. He would do the same thing where he'd have to have met you. In Nicodemus's case, he deflects Nicodemus's question about Jesus's miracles, while in the case of this woman, he ignores her need to fetch water to get right to the source of her greatest thirst. As was usual with this Jesus, he does this in a way the woman would never have guessed. What does he ask? Look at verse 16. go call your husband and come here. What? What in the world, she wonders, is this Jew after? This is surprising. And it's even more surprising how she responds. She is honest. Maybe still guarded, but honest. I have no husband. Jesus confirms her admission, and he credits her transparency. Verse 17, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Twice he seems to commend her for her transparency, for her honesty. You have correctly said, and this you have said truly. I was watching a recent movie made from a true story out of the 80s. In it, an undercover federal agent is trying to suss out some intel from a woman who has no idea who he really is. She's being oblique with the agent, not giving anything up, shining him on. She turns to leave. As she does, the agent quietly says one word. He says her first name. This stops her in her tracks as the music swells dramatically. I didn't give you my name. She says with alarm, realizing this stranger knows her. That's a little like what it must have felt like here. You've had five husbands. Also, you're living with your boyfriend now, Jesus says. Cue the dramatic music. Can you feel this? Can you put yourself in this woman's place? Maybe it was a little harder to identify with Nicodemus, yes? I mean, of course, we all need to be born again. We got that. But none of us have been powerful politicians, which is kind of what Nicodemus was. On the other hand, everybody in this room has at sometimes been presented with truth about ourselves that we might have hoped would never be brought up in public, as just happened with this woman. Jesus has hit her squarely between the prenuptial agreements, am I right? I don't know, it seems pretty wild. This guy the woman has never, ever met seems to know everything about her without ever having connected with her at a well and without the benefit of social media. So stop whatever you're doing and stare at what she now says, recorded in verses 19 and 20. Sir, she says again, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our forefathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Okay, what in the Lord's actual name is going on there? Is her statement a diversion, or does it express a doubt? In other words, is she just trying to change the subject, uncomfortable with discussion of her marital history? Or is she actually curious about the opinion of this learned Jew on matters related to the worship history of her forebears? When you've heard this taught, and if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard this taught. If you've heard it taught, you've probably heard it interpreted from the former perspective. That is, you've probably heard it suggested that she's nervous about her past, so she brings up this question to distract the tension from it. But there is another way to look at this, and it is that having met a very learned Jew, probably the first and only Jew with whom she is, think about it, she may never have met a Jew in her life. She probably has never had a conversation with a Jew, certainly not a conversation with a Jewish man. I mean, this is a first for her. Perhaps she's really curious about this most basic disagreement between those Jews and her people, the Samaritans. So which is it? Commending the first view, the view that she's trying to change the subject. Well, it seems to me anyway to be the most natural way to look at it. If you met a total stranger in a very awkward setting who suddenly described intimate details from your whole life, and those weren't really positive details, wouldn't you want to talk about something else? You'd be like, what the heck? And you'd want to talk about duck basketball or something. Commending the second view, that she's actually concerned about the answer to her question about right worship, well, Jesus answers it. Remember with Nicodemus, Jesus didn't get sidetracked by Nicodemus' questions about his miracles. Here, he takes the woman's question on squarely. Perhaps it's something of each. Perhaps she is embarrassed. Well, we know she's embarrassed to have this man talking to her. And she's unnerved by his insight into her past, okay. But she's also bright and inquisitive and looking for the love of men and looking for the love of God. And she's just dying to know. Where should one worship? She knows the Jews worship in Jerusalem. Her forefathers have prescribed Gerizim as the proper site. Which is it? Maybe it is both a diversion and an honest question. Jesus answers her question point blank. Where once temples and mountaintops had been useful, neither were necessary any longer. The object of all prior true worship was now here, present, in fact, standing before her. Jesus, Son of God, Light of the world, the glory of God the Father, rendering the temple and its sacrifices as useless as shuttered slums, and mountaintops and their empty rituals as insignificant as every filthy rag of self-righteousness ever offered to replace worship from the heart. Why would you need a temple? Why would you need a mountaintop when the object of the worship prescribed there is standing in front of you? Verse 22, look at 22. Jesus says, you don't know what's happening. You're a Samaritan. For salvation, you have to look to a Jew because salvation comes from the Jews. But having found true salvation in a Jew, sacred ritual and holy sight become nearly irrelevant. So the question you've posed about where to worship and your need that I've exposed, given your history with men, all of that is satisfied by worship in spirit and truth of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who Jesus describes in verse 26. See down in 26. I who speak to you am he. If you're the underlining sort, that would be the verse to underline. Well, just then the goof squad shows up, Jesus' disciples from town with sandwiches, but they're characteristically clueless about Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, but without all of her boldness, so they're left to scratch their leathery heads and wonder, what the hey, why is he talking to that Samaritan lady? I think it's funny that it's mentioned that they're thinking this, but they don't ask him. They'll figure it out later. For her part, the woman drops her water-collecting mission. She hurries into town. Evidently, she's really worked up because she leaves her water jug there at the well to tell everyone that she may have met the Messiah. Now, if she did have a poor reputation with the town folk, the good people of Sychar must have gotten past that pretty quick because the text implies that they were quick to go see Jesus because of this gal's description. Furthermore, see verse 39? 39 indicates her eyewitness account was the first step in many of the Sychareans' conversion, the people of her town, to Christ. She goes from lost soul to soul winner in a few short minutes, thanks to her meeting with Jesus. Though the Sychareans' new faith was no knee-jerk reaction to this woman's dramatic testimony, we're told in verse 41 that many believed because of Jesus' word, not hers. Look at verse 42. 42 puts the punctuation point on it with, quote, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Salvation truly had come to Sychar. Salvation truly in the name of Jesus. So at the beginning, I asked two questions. To the first, whether her statement in 19 and 20 was an attempt to distract Jesus or to get an answer from him. I've suggested it's both. What do you think about my other question? It was this. Is this story supposed to call attention to the woman's shame because she's a sinner? Or is this story supposed to drum up our sympathy because she's a victim? Growing up, almost every time I heard this passage taught, it was interpreted as the former. In recent years, I've heard it most often described as a passage that leads to the latter, giving changing cultural and social issues. Do you remember what happened here last Sunday morning? At the end of the message, I used an illustration and we showed a video. The video suggested that she be seen as a guilty party, while the illustration I used inferred that the woman at the well should be seen as a victim. Did you notice that? Remember the illustration? I took it from a book on sexual abuse called Rid of My Disgrace, a book that we recommend. I have copies of it now. If anyone here knows someone who could use it, please hit me or Nancy up. I read to you the testimony of a woman named Crystal, not her real name, who struggled for much of her life because she was hurt very early and young, very early by a man. By using that illustration, I made a connection between Crystal and this woman at the well. Was the woman at the well also treated badly by men? Well, I kind of made it sound like yes. But then remember the video. In that wonderful video, a very talented actress retells the John 4 story as her own. And she started out by describing the snowball effect. Remember that? About how one sin grew into more. She described a snowball of lies. As though the Samaritan woman's big problem was her own sin, these lies. In that retelling, the Samaritan woman is the guilty party, an offender. So which is it? Are we to treat the woman at the well with sympathy, as she is likely to have been the victim of serial abuse by the half dozen men in her life, the half dozen that Jesus mentions that we know about? Maybe there were more. Or are we to press the woman with her sin, exposing her shame and the big role she might have played in these multiple failed relationships? Is she the offender or the offended? I'll suggest that the answer is yes. Yes to both. We should look at this woman the way Jesus looked at her. Indeed, the way Jesus looked at you, the way Jesus looked at me. When Jesus looked at the woman at the well, he saw a sinner lost in self to the corrupt values of her world. But he also saw a sufferer, a woman reeling from the effects of her sin and those of the men who had probably exploited her for their own selfish and lustful ends. A sinner and sufferer who could find relief for neither her sin or her suffering on Gerizim or its counterfeit rituals of her forebears. Just as Jews like Nicodemus could never find real peace in Jerusalem's temple, apart from faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jews and Samaritans and Americans and Nigerians and people from every nation and tongue would only spin at empty religions and nowadays good thoughts and never find pardon from sin's penalty and relief from sin's effect. We would still just be sinners and sufferers. Servers and worship leaders, come on up as I continue. Prepare to serve this precious meal to our congregation. Jesus knew the woman to be both sinner and sufferer, and he meets her with forgiveness for her sin, as depicted in so precious a way in that video, and with relief for her suffering or unhappiness, unlike that found in any other therapy, as described by Crystal in her story. Remember how Crystal said she tried this and that and the other thing. Nothing led to happiness. Jesus confronts the woman first with the reality of her failures, then assures her of relief in his faithfulness. In short, Jesus meets this woman at the well with something better than water. He meets her with truth and grace. Thank you, Ron. He meets her with truth and grace, just as John hinted that he would in the introduction to his gospel. Of Jesus, you'll remember, John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth." Truth to confront sin without compromise, grace to ameliorate its effects now and forevermore. As he has with you, truthfully, a sinner in need of salvation, graciously, a saint in need of sanctification. Friends, I remind you this morning that this juice represents the blood of Jesus, while this morsel represents his body. His blood shed for you, his body broken for you. Tiny portions, but portions which speak of the might and the majesty and the love of God in his plan to redeem a people for himself. If you're older and you don't understand this meal, I warn you, don't take it. But if, like that woman at the well, you understand your need of salvation beyond that afforded by religious ritual and holy sight, eat and drink with confidence and thanksgiving and joy. As we are being served, prepare your hearts by taking stock of their condition. Ask the Lord for the revealing of the truth about your heart right now, and thank him for his continued grace.